How many weekend sailors would gladly chuck their day jobs just to spend all their time aboard their ship, just cruising wherever the wind would take them? Sailing has always epitomized the escapist dream, the ultimate getaway. Yet anyone who has ever sailed knows that it normally involves a lot of hard work, expert knowledge of the winds and seas, constant maintenance on the equipment and even the sails themselves, not to mention the good fortune of being in the right place at the right time to catch the most favorable winds. So what's so fascinating about it? Well, when the sail is hoisted, the ship just seems to catch this invisible force, which is so powerful, and propels the ship along the water. This past summer, I had an opportunity to go out onto Lake Erie in a sailboat, my first time actually ever being on a sailboat when it was moving on the water. And to be able to hold the till and be able to move the boat, it is an amazing thing to be in the midst of all that quiet, and yet you can just feel yourself being pulled along by it. And I can understand very well those who have the bug where it comes from. Well, it's the same kind of yearning, though, that many of us have for our lives. Take with me your Bibles, open them up and turn to the book of Acts. Book of Acts. I'd like to read to you the first 11 verses of this first chapter. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Before we look at this portion of God's Word, let's bow and pray. Father, I do thank you for the many gifts that you have given to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you pour into us. We thank you as well, Lord, for the gift of your Word and for the way in which it proclaims your truth to us. Help us to see and understand it as we look at it together. I pray this now, in Jesus' name, amen. Jesus had risen from the dead and met with his disciples over a 40-day period. Along with convincing proofs of his resurrection, he taught them, we're told, about the kingdom of God. This was continuing the same message that he had been preaching all along. You may recall the first words of the Gospel of Mark as he records Jesus' message. Jesus there said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." He had explained the kingdom in the light of his death and resurrection, trying now to expand their view of what God had done and what God would do. Yet as dramatic as those 40 days had been, and you could imagine how dramatic it would be for 40 days to be interacting with the resurrected Jesus Christ. But despite how dramatic those days had been, they still tried to fit Jesus' words into the vision they had of the kingdom of God and what it was all about. Look at their question in verse 6 as they asked him again as they met together here on this occasion. They said, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" See, the disciples were locked into a utopian vision of the kingdom of God with Israel at the forefront. "Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" The disciples' question is the dying embers of their once blazing hope of a political theocracy in which they themselves would have prominent roles in leadership. The flames now had been fanned by Jesus' talk of the Holy Spirit. For within the Jewish messianic expectation of that time, it was believed that the restoration of Israel's fortune would be marked by renewed activity of God's Spirit, which most people believed had been withheld since the last of the prophets, that now it would break out again. The disciples had a destination in mind, and they saw in his words, hope that the wind would blow them there. But instead, at this point, Jesus calls them to do what? He calls them to wait, to remain in Jerusalem until the blessing, until the gift which the Father had promised had fallen upon them. Well, Jesus doesn't deny a time when Israel as a kingdom would be restored. He deflects their question. In essence, what he says to them in verse 7 would be this. He says, "If God wanted you to know the answer to that question, he would have given you the information." Probably not the answer that they were looking for at that particular point. He goes on to explain that the vision the Father has for them is much, much greater. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Their task was simple. Go back to Jerusalem, wait. Reiterating the command he had given them on an earlier occasion. On one of the earlier times when he had met with them, according to Luke chapter 24, Jesus told them, he says, "I'm going to send you what the Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." After all we have read and studied in the Scriptures, isn't it strange that we find ourselves echoing the question of the disciples, that same question in verse 6, though it takes a slightly different form? The way in which we would often articulate it would go something like this. How can we begin to transform the world around us? How can we see the kingdom of God break through into the world? Even as we ask this question, though, we seldom look to anything but the latest human device, which we think will usher in the kingdom of God, or at least make life a little better. We have also given up on relying on the way the Holy Spirit wants to work in and through our lives. How many of you know what today is? It's October 12th. This is the day in which we celebrate the 506th anniversary of Columbus making his way and landing at San Salvador. When the Pinta, the Nina, and the Santa Maria were outfitted, they sailed to make that landfall. It took them 12 weeks to make that transatlantic crossing. How different that is from today's experience. There's an advertisement for Windjammer Cruises. And those again, for a person who kind of has an idealized picture of sailing, that seems like the perfect thing. In one particular commercial, they advertised it like this. They said, "Ever feel compelled to just let yourself go and follow the wind? This is as close as you'll come to living that dream. A transatlantic journey aboard the Windsurf. 15 days of blissful and luxurious travel. A real vacation." Want to feel what a real transatlantic crossing is like? This is how it's done aboard a sailing vessel. Your sleek, four-masted ship will trace the route of early explorers and traders, but in luxury undreamed of in their day. Despite the luxury, one of the luxuries is they can say, this is all going to take place in 15 days. Now, why can they promise a 15-day journey and even have a scheduled departure and arrival? How can they make that kind of promise? Because they have engines. They don't have to rely on what the wind will give them. But these engines that we have, in order to try to see the kingdom of God break through, allow us to mistake movement for progress. See, we not only want to determine the timing of the wind, we also want to determine its direction. But as Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, the wind blows wherever it pleases. It's hard to follow the wind. It doesn't always take us where we want to go. This past week, I was doing some preparation for a discipleship time I have with a young man who is a relatively new believer. And as I was going through kind of preparation and in my mind kind of preparing and thinking about it, there were a couple particular aspects of stewardship that, you know, I just felt God was saying, the Holy Spirit was saying, you need to talk to him about stewardship and talk to him about this. And I'm thinking, yeah, right. I'm going to go here. Today we're talking about money. And, you know, everyone loves to talk about money, right? You know, and have somebody tell you, you know, what God has to say. You know, and I'm thinking, and so I'm hemming and hawing. I'm not paying any much attention, actually, to the Spirit because he was blowing in a wind I didn't want to go. Well, on Friday, I met with a young man, and as I was meeting with him, we were talking about all these things, and they were very good and deep, and he was bringing up great questions. And then, out of the blue, he goes, what about this whole tithing thing? Now, I almost just broke up laughing at that point, because the Holy Spirit, in essence, had said, we're talking about this whether you want to or not. Because the Holy Spirit had been working in his life all this week, preparing him. And the Holy Spirit had been trying to blow me as well. But I had been going, no, let's get the engines. We can go in our own direction. See, it's hard, isn't it, to follow the wind. It doesn't always go where we want it to go. Now, this is certainly true of the gifts which the Holy Spirit gives to the believer. This is one of the reasons why the church in Corinth had to be chastised by the Apostle Paul in the passage that Jonathan read for us earlier. Because of the way in which they were elevating certain gifts and the people who had them, and the way in which they were treating other gifts and the people who had them as if they were lesser Christians, as if they were not important, as if what God had given them was really worthless wind. Those who had miraculous gifts were given place of honor within the community. People began trying to acquire this gifts, but gifts like mercy, like helps and others were treated as gift God gives to the weak and to the unimportant. They thought these are not the gifts that were really needed to build up the church and expand the kingdom. They couldn't have been further from the truth. For what did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12:22? He says, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts we think is less honorable, we treat with special honor. Earlier on in that same chapter, and I encourage you to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Earlier on, as he's describing, as he's just completed his description of a number of the gifts which the Holy Spirit places in the lives of believers, the Apostle Paul tells them this. Look at verse 11. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. What are the last words of that? Just as He determines. See, it's not based on what we want or may even think is needed. What is it? Just as He determines. Now, it is important that I note at this point that God has told us through His Word, through the Scriptures, that every believer not only has the Holy Spirit within them, but they also have received at least one gift from the Holy Spirit for the purpose of building up the church and for advancing the gospel. They're given, we're told in verse 7, for the common good. The Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit has empowered every believer in a unique way. He gives them to each one just as He determines. This challenges us to trust the Holy Spirit's wisdom. He knows what is needed for His work. He knows what is needed in our own lives. It calls us to use what God has placed within us and to not mourn what we don't have. As we started the service with the words of the Apostle Peter, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. That's why the Apostle Paul could challenge the Christians in Rome when he said, "We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." What was the Apostle Paul saying? He was saying, don't fight the wind, go with it. Now, God had promised His disciples. He had promised to fill His disciples so that they could fulfill their calling. Through the power that they would receive when the Holy Spirit came upon them, the kingdom of God would begin to break through in ways that were unimaginable to them up until this point. Jesus is speaking of a grand transformation. He's talking more than just receiving instructions about what next to do. They are not just sailors receiving orders. It is the wind that will propel them forward toward their destination. He's talking about something that will likely transform them, reshape them at the core of their being. In verse 8 of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, as he talks about the Holy Spirit, he says, "The Holy Spirit will come on you." The Greek word translated here is a word normally used of something unpleasant, or it's used to describe an attack. In fact, it would be strange in some sense to occur there. What's being described here is a state in which one, in essence, has lost control. The way in which we would often say it is to look at someone and say, "Oh, what's come over you?" The same kind of contrast that the Apostle Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 5:18 when he tells the believers there, he says, "Don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." He contrasts there the way in which alcohol, when it's used to excess, what happens? It takes control of a person. It has control of a life. He says, you know, don't go there. Instead, he says, surrender your life over to the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit was to have the controlling influence over their lives. And what dramatic results were to be from this? Now, these are not commands when he says, he doesn't say to them, you will receive the power and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And he doesn't then make a command, therefore you must go and be my witnesses. What does he say? He says there, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes on over you, you will be my witnesses. See, this is not a command. This is the result of the Spirit indwelling within us when we have surrendered control to Him. You will receive power. You will be my witnesses. They would be witnesses through His words as they boldly proclaim the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. A message which would become unquenchable within them. The prophet Jeremiah describes the same kind of state that he had as God's message was in him. He said this, he says, but if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. That the message, that the power, that speaking of Christ is something I cannot not do. Tim Dearborn of World Vision made this statement. He said, lack of interest in missions is not fundamentally caused by an absence of compassion or commitment, nor by a lack of information or exhortation. Any lack of interest in mission is not remedied by more shocking statistics, more gruesome stories, or more emotionally manipulative commands to obedience. See, what Tim was noting was very simple. If you do those things, if you do the shocking statistics, you do the gruesome stories, you have the emotionally manipulative commands, they'll work for a moment, but they're quickly gone. The true heart for mission, the true compassion, the true engagement comes when we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. You will be my witnesses through your words, and you'll be my witnesses through your lives. As the kingdom of God breaks through in the way that they live their lives, creating fertile soil in which the word of God can take root and thrive. It would mean transformation of themselves as they begin to embody, as they themselves begin to embody the kingdom of God. It would produce some fruit in the world around them. As Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, in the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. As ultimately, it would draw others to faith in Jesus. Think about this for a moment. A handful of fishermen, farmers, tax collectors became so empowered that they turned the Roman Empire upside down. It's quite an accomplishment. The power of the kingdom of God does not rest in human effort, but in the person of the Holy Spirit bearing witness through His people. So how can we begin to transform the world around us? How can we see the kingdom of God break through in this world? Well, God promises to empower us today so we can fulfill our calling. God is pouring out His Spirit. That's part of the message that we hear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or in the passage I read from Romans chapter 12. That through the Holy Spirit, we have all been empowered in one way or another to participate in the kingdom, building up other believers and helping the gospel to break through into the world. What are the gifts that God has given to us to help us accomplish it? Jackie already mentioned one of those. Remember what she said? She had the gift of bugging you. I think normally that goes by exhortation. Encouragement, yes, thank you. The gifts. If we were to list just a few, would include words of wisdom and knowledge, faith, healings, works of power, prophecy, discernment, tongues and interpretation, apostleship, teaching, helps, administrating, serving, giving, mercy, evangelism, pastoring, speaking. Now, discovering these gifts is actually much easier than most people imagine. I've included a little thing in your bulletin that just has a simple little steps that you can go through to help you to understand what those are. I'm not going to go through these now, but I encourage you to look through these to better understand how God, through the Holy Spirit, has gifted you. For it is the Holy Spirit's joy to give gifts to His children. God has poured out His Spirit. May our sails be ready to catch the wind. Let's pray. Father, as Ben has already pointed out to us, there is a matter of the will that needs to take place. That we have to be willing to say, yes, Lord, I'll surrender to the Holy Spirit. That we have to be willing to say, yes, I'll let the wind of the Spirit direct my life. Help us, Lord God, to realize that wind is blowing and to allow our sails to be full. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus.